I believe this is lesson number 7 in our series, What is the Bible? The Bible is God's book, and we're doing an introduction, not a survey of all the doctrines. We've done that in another series. Last week, we looked at the ancient biblical translations into Latin, Syriac, Greek, and other languages. And tonight, we're going to do a survey of the English, of the translations into English. I hope you know the Bible was not written in English. Every few years, I watch an old movie from my childhood. Anybody remember My Fair Lady? And I remember when Henry Higgins was talking to, I don't know, Colonel Pickering or someone, and he says, oh, this guttersnipe, Eliza, she and these others, they ruin the language of Shakespeare and of Milton and of the Bible. Duh, it wasn't written in the Bible, Higgins. The Bible wasn't written in English, but in Greek and in Hebrew and a little Aramaic, but thankfully, God has raised up translators for centuries to give it in English, give it to us in English. And did you know that there have been more translations of the Bible into English than into any other language? Far more in English. So let's do first a brief survey of the history and concentrate on some more recent ones. And then toward the end, give you a few principles on how to choose which is the best Bible translation. Okay, mentioned last week very briefly, about the year 400 or so, Bible in part was translated into Gothic, which was an area just north of Greece, and that was like how a language went northwest, and it changed from Greek, Gothic, German, and into English. So you could say that was a bridge between Greek and German. And then that wasn't quite English, but later, another branch in the land of the Angles and Saxons, the language known as Anglo-Saxon, built upon that linguistic bridge, as it were, and some early Christians in England, from the Angles, the Anglo-Saxons, translated it, parts of it from Latin into Anglo-Saxon. For example, more or less around the year 800, there was a famous Englishman named Bede, B-E-D-E, and he's sometimes called the Venerable Bede. I've read a number of his writings. And also another one later named Caedmon, C-A-E-D-M-O-N. And then about the year 700, either before or after the Anglo-Saxon one, there was the Lindisfarne Gospels. And then a little bit later, the Northumbrian dialect of that's just north of Anglo-Saxon, and then the Old Irish. And these all just did bits and pieces, maybe a whole gospel, and then a few sentences a little bit later by Aelfric, and then a poet named Richard Rollabit. This is what you called Old English. Now, some people say, Old English, that's the King James. No, that's late Middle English. That's Elizabethan English. This Old English, you'd have to read it and try to say it out loud to understand what it sounds like. If you had to read even one paragraph of Beowulf back in high school, that's Old English, unless you read a translation of it. But these were some of the first parts into English, or a pre-English. Another big breakthrough happened around the year 1380, under the direction of a great Christian named John Wycliffe. Now, some pronounce it Wycliffe, but it's more properly Wycliffe. He was helped by John Purvey and a group called the Lollards. And he lived near Oxford, taught at Oxford. And so he and they translated virtually all the Bible into that kind of English. And it's called the Middle English. Actually, it was long before the King James. But it's more easily understood. You remember once, I believe, I read you a sentence from Wycliffe's translation. They got a couple of different letters that are different, but if you listen closely, you could say, hey, that does sound like the English we're used to. But he and his team translated from the Latin, not from the Greek or the Hebrew. The Catholic Church at that time disapproved. The Reformation hadn't happened, and they didn't give him permission to do this. And so many of his helpers, the Lollards, were burnt at the stake. Other ones had to go into hiding. And then later, after Wycliffe died, the Catholic inquisitors had his body disinterred, burnt, and the ashes were thrown into the river. River Severn, and the story is later told that the ashes were scattered into this small river, and it fed into the River Thames, and that fed into the English Channel, and that fed into the Atlantic Ocean, and from there go all around the world. And they said, that's a picture of Wycliffe's work translating, began to spread throughout the English-speaking world. Next, we find William Tyndale. This was in the earliest part of the Reformation, a great reformer. He was much influenced by Martin Luther, because Luther translated the Bible into German, and Tyndale said, we need it also, not just Wycliffe's, because remember, in the days of Wycliffe, it was all handwritten, and a lot of the manuscripts were burnt, but some survived. By this time, in the 1500s, they had the printing press. And so Luther's Bible, a translation into French that Calvin helped with, an Italian one by Giovanni Diodati, and these other ones were being run off the press. So Tyndale, and that was, by the way, over a period of 100 years, Tyndale said, we need that in English. And so he set out to do that. But unlike Wycliffe, he wanted to do it from the original Hebrew and Greek. He did accomplish the whole New Testament and only a few parts of the Old, and that he also added some useful notes and introductions to the books that he translated. This had much influence on the English Reformation. And he was run out of England because the Inquisition still was operating at that time, and the Protestant Reformation had not been fully solidified. So he fled over to Europe. He was in fear of being arrested, and he had to go from country to country, even over there. And hear the story, and to read it is fascinating. And some of the translations were smuggled back into England, hiding inside of bales of cotton. And then also the Catholic Church in England banned it, and they'd say, we will burn at the stake anybody found owning this translation. You wonder, why are they against the translation of the Bible into English? I think part of the reason is they feared that it would expose them for what they are. And so they said, we want to get these translations that this wicked Tyndale is doing. And so they even put a bounty out there. We will pay a high price for one of these. Well, obviously, a lot of people of low repute would try to find one that they could buy in Germany for maybe like a week's wage and turn around and sell it to the Catholic inquisitors for like 3 months' wages. So these people were trying to do it, smugglers and whatever. But the funny thing is, when they had to pay high prices, guess who made a lot of money off of that? Tyndale. And he used that to print more Bibles over in Europe. So you could say he used the Pope's money to undermine his authority with God's word. Somebody once challenged him and said, who do you think you are doing this? You're doing it without the Pope's permission. And Tyndale said this, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Eventually, he was caught because he was betrayed by someone that pretended to be on his side. And so the noble William Tyndale was put on trial and burnt at the stake in 1536. And while he was dying, he said these very famous prophetic words, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Within one generation, there would be a very godly young king. And that was also part of the Reformation. So William Tyndale went to his heavenly reward. Now, there were some other English translations during the Reformation, because remember, he didn't complete the whole Bible. Miles Coverdale was granted royal permission in 1535. Yeah, this was based on Tyndale's, as all these others are. Then there was Matthew's Bible, which was a revision of Coverdale's by a man named John Rogers. Then there was the Great Bible, great meaning in size. It was 11 inches wide and 16 and a half inches long. That's a big Bible, big as a small suitcase. And that one was ordered to be put in every church of England throughout the country. In fact, they said that you have to have at least one, but they didn't want anybody to take it away, so they had to be chained to the pulpit, and the doors of the church were never locked. So a person could come in after work in the middle of the night, or some traveler could go there and have access to it. Because remember, back then, a printed Bible would cost at least 6 months' wages for the average laborer. So these reformers were saying it should be available to everybody. That was a big step. The next big step was the Geneva Bible, because when another queen came back to the monarchy, she brought back Roman Catholicism. This was Mary Tudor. And she burnt a lot of the Protestants at the stake, over 300 of them. But a lot of the English reformers fled to the continent, and many of them went to Geneva, Switzerland, studied under John Calvin and Theodore Beza. And while they were there, they translated the Bible yet again, and that was definitely the biggest and best one so far. And so the one translated in Geneva has been called the Geneva Bible, published 1560 and dedicated to the next queen, Queen Elizabeth I, who brought England back into Protestantism. That became the most popular translation for the next 70 years. This was the one that Shakespeare used, the first generation of the Puritans, and the pilgrims that came over here on the Mayflower. They had the Geneva Bible. There's one interesting translation. You remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and God said, take away the fig leaves. And it says God clothed them with aprons. And the word is interesting in the Hebrew. So in the Geneva Bible, it says he clothed them with breeches. Breeches. So sometimes this is called the Breeches Bible. Then there was the Bishop's Bible, 1568. The Anglicans that wanted to tone down the Calvinism of the Geneva Bible, which, by the way, had footnotes that were very Calvinistic and Presbyterian. So the Bishop's Bible says, no, we want to push Anglicism and having bishops. This was mainly done by Bishop Matthew Parker. And that was, for a while, the official Church of England Bible. Now, you probably know what the next big one was. In fact, the next translation, next major translation into English has become by far the most popular. We would call it the King James Version. Over in Britain, they still call it the Authorized Version of 1611. It was commissioned by King James I, king of both England and Scotland, and this was in response to the millenary petition that the Puritans did. 1,000 Puritans signed a petition saying we want to transform and reform the Church of England to be more like our sister churches over on the continent. And so these bishops met. They turned down most of the requests, but one of them they acknowledged, the need for yet another translation beyond the Geneva Bible. So it was based upon the Geneva Bible, but with some changes. Some of the translators were Puritans, but others were not. Just a few miscellaneous things about the KJV. It was printed without quotation marks, but one interesting thing is that when it came to the divine name Jehovah in the Old Testament, it capitalized L-O-R-D. Some of the other ones did not do that. Another thing is that when it was published in 1611, there were only two publishers allowed to do it, one in Oxford, one in Cambridge, because over there, did you know today not anybody can publish the King James Version? It's the copyright belongs to the crown, and only five publishers are allowed to do it. Over here, it's in public domain. But over there, let's see, it's Oxford, Cambridge, Eyre and Spottiswood, British and Foreign Bible Society, and I forgot what the other one is. But the interesting thing is, at the beginning, it was only the one in Oxford and Cambridge, but the editors made a couple of differences. So collectors will know there's just a handful of differences between the two first editions of the King James. For example, there's a verse in Ruth, I think I mentioned that in an earlier lesson, where it says somebody was coming out of a town, where in one of these editions it says she and the other one says he. Well, which one is it? So the one that says she is probably the mistake, and so that's a collector's item called the She Bible. A friend of mine has one. But as the editors began to notice little typographical mistakes, it was revised and reprinted in 1613, 1629, 1638, 1762, and the last major correction was in 1769. The King James versions that are published today are really reprinting the 1769 slight correction rather than the actual original, although a few have actually done a photographic reproduction of the very first edition. Now, there have been many very serious scholarly studies of the King James, and some of them show that 90% of the language and the words are taken over directly, not just from the Geneva Bible, but from Tyndale's Bible. That's why Tyndale had such a massive influence on all subsequent English translations. Also, another great Puritan by the name of James Usher wrote a massive book on biblical history and chronology, dating when certain events happened, including the date of creation, 4004 BC. Many of the printings of the King James Version have those date numbers in the margin or at the top of the page. For centuries, that's been very common. But that was not done in the first edition. It was later added in subsequent editions. Now, the King James Version has beautiful language. Unfortunately, it does have some now outdated words. Let me just give you a few of them. And if you didn't know, if you weren't raised on the King James, would you know what these phrases meant? Ouches of gold, woe worth the day, naughty figs, wimple, sith, vain janglings, I trow not, I wot not, we do you to wit. Solomon loved many strange women. Now, that means non-Israeli women, but strange sounds like they were bizarre or weird. Shamefacedness. You are straitened in your bowels. We could go on and on. And some words in 400 years have come to mean really the exact opposite. There's a verse that says, he that letteth. Today, let means to allow. Back then meant it hinders, because it's talking about the restraining power on the man of sin. Also, remember when Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. He didn't mean make them have pain. He meant allow them. So you can see they're somewhat opposite. There's a verse that says, you are a peculiar people. That simply meant distinctive. It didn't mean you were odd or eccentric. Then there's another one, 1 Thessalonians 4, predicting the rapture. It says, we that are alive will not prevent those that are dead. It doesn't mean we're going to be standing on the grave preventing them from rising. It means we will not precede them. So prevent has come to mean something. Those are just a few examples how English is a living language, and some of the King James language has grown to mean something different. Now, I'm going to throw this in, but we're going to talk about it later. We are not saying what some people say, that the King James Version is inspired and it's the only Bible anybody should ever use. That idea is called King James only. And I've met people that are very vociferous and say all of the Bible translations are perversions inspired by the devil, even the New King James or even these other revisions, 1769 and so forth. Well, they mean well, and I'm saying the King James is a good Bible, but inspiration belongs to the original Greek and Hebrew, not to any English translation. There are others that say we prefer the King James, but we don't say it's the only one. Inspiration belongs to the English language, to the original language, not to English. And in some cases, the advocates of this extreme theory, they revise the Greek in order to suit the English instead of the other way around. Now, I'd also want to press them and say, King James only? Which one? 1769? And they'd say 1611, Oxford or Cambridge. And they usually are not familiar that there are those differences. Okay, the next major addition, there were some minor ones over the next few centuries, but there was a major revision of the King James in 1881. First major revision, and it was commissioned to update the language, such as the words I've just mentioned. And so they gathered many of the leading scholars of England to say, let's just update it. Unfortunately, some of them said, we're not going to just simply update the language, we're going to revise the underlying text and take a word out or add a phrase here and there, and that really wasn't what they were called to do. It was, in some sense, a useful revision, but it never really caught on. One leading scholar said, it's a failure, but a splendid one. Spurgeon commented on the revised version of 1881 and said, good Greek, but bad English. It's somewhat wooden and stilted. And so it never really caught on. And then we come to 1901. Some of the scholars that were involved in that revision, 1881, came from America. And so some 30 of them said, you were tending to use language that's more distinctive of England and Scotland than in America, because as Winston Churchill said, the British and the Americans are two people divided by a common language. And so the American revisers said, we need to do some slight revisions for the American readers. So this is called the American Standard Version of 1901. One interesting thing is that they went back to using the holy name of God, Jehovah, instead of Lord in the Old Testament. It's a little bit easier to read than the revised version of 1881, and many scholars today still consider that one of the best translations, the American Standard Version, or the ASV, still being published. Then we come to 1946 with yet another revision. Remember, all these are revisions of the King James Version, some in the right direction, some not in the right direction. So 1946, the New Testament of the Revised Standard Version was published, and then the Old Testament in 1952. This was commissioned by the brand new National Council of Churches. And unlike these other revisions, it was mainly done by liberals. It caused a lot of controversy amongst evangelicals and conservatives. For example, in Isaiah 7:14, the prediction that in the King James says, the virgin shall conceive. In the Revised Standard, it says, the young woman shall conceive. And that casts some doubt upon the virgin birth. In the New Testament, where it's quoted, they do say virgin. But obviously, some of the liberals were trying to push it in a certain direction. For example, also in John 3:16, it didn't say God's only begotten Son. It says God's only Son. But yet the Revised Standard Version became very popular in the 50s, 60s. It was the one that I was raised on in Sunday school as a boy. There's even been a Catholic edition of the Revised Standard Version that has the Apocrypha in it, and that this one was later updated, I believe in the late 1990s, as the New Revised Standard Version. This is the one that most of the liberal scholars use when they write their books and their articles. This is the one they tend to quote the most. Well, you remember I mentioned the American Standard Version of 1901. Over here in America, there were some evangelicals that did not like the RSV. They didn't want to go back to the ASV, so they said, we need to revise the ASV of 1901. And that's what they did in the 1960s and early 1970s. So in 1971, they came out with the New American Standard Bible. It was done by American evangelicals, and so it revised the other one, so it's called the New American Standard. Like the RSV, it took out thee, thous, and words ending in eth and updated that. But it did very minor alteration to the ASV. One thing it did do, if you use the NASB, is you'll notice that they do capitalize pronouns referring to God, he, him. And it also went back to capital L-O-R-D instead of Jehovah. It's a very literal and accurate translation. This was the translation I used for 20 years, my first 20 years as a Christian. Come to another revision, a little bit closer back to the King James Version, the New King James Version. The New Testament completed in 1979, the Old Testament 1982. And this has been the last major revision of the good old King James Version. It was done by very conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists. It did not tamper with the underlying text. It simply was commissioned to bring the King James Version up to date on words that are hard to understand and some of the these, thous, and ETHs, the New King James Version. It's been basically ignored by liberals, still very popular amongst evangelicals, and it's my favorite. Okay, going back to the 60s, in 1961 was the New Testament of the New English Bible. Old Testament followed in 1970. This is back in merry old England, and this was another British attempt at a fresh translation, not another revision of the King James or a revision of a revision. And so it was mainly done by scholars at Oxford and Cambridge. And again, it never caught on, but there were a few that used it. It was like a second Bible for a lot. And if you ever read the New King James Version, it sounds kind of posh, sounds somewhat upper class, and what some of the British call BBC English, what the readers of the evening news on the BBC would use, the sort of accent and the kind of grammar that they would use. Almost all of the translators were very liberal. And it's not the most accurate translation, even though it was done by well-known scholars. It's something of a paraphrase. The late poet T.S. Eliot commented on it and said, it is an example of dignified mediocrity. But it never caught on. But then later in the 1990s, it was revised as the Revised English Version. Okay, again, in the latter part of the 20th century, there was another major translation that was not a revision of the King James. You're familiar with the New International Version. New Testament came out in 1973, the Old Testament in 1978, and then there were one or two later revisions. This would be the evangelical counterpart of the New English Bible. In other words, they said, it's not a revision. We're going back to the original Greek and Hebrew and rephrase sentences so it doesn't sound like the King James, but it'll be more accurate. And like the NEB, it's slightly a paraphrase rather than being as literal as, let's say, the New American Standard or the New King James. The chief editor was a preacher named Edwin Palmer, who was strongly and explicitly Calvinistic. He actually wrote a book called The Five Points of Calvinism, a leading theologian in the Christian Reformed Church. And this was sponsored by an evangelical publisher, Zondervan Publishing House. This was the first translation to, at one point, actually outsell the King James Version in a given year. So it was like a horse race, and it overtook it, and then later the King James went back into being the most best-selling translation. However, in the last 20 years, there have been controversies on the New English Versions, revisions and additions. For example, they did cave into some of the political correctness and issue a feminist-friendly, gender-neutral sort of one, and that caused considerable outcry. So they said, well, we're going to tone that down, but they never really totally removed that. And other translations began to flow from other publishers because this became very popular since it was the copyright was owned by a publisher. It made a lot of money for them. And so I hate to say it, but a lot of publishers wanted to get into Bible translations mainly because they knew there's a lot of money in them, their translations. That's sad. I remember speaking with a man that stepped down from a committee for one of these translations because he said... He asked the other committee, why do we need this instead of these other good translations? And they said, well, for one thing, we could use the money to sponsor publishing some other books that would not sell as well. And when he heard that, he says, well, I quit this. We should not be making money for us or for the publishing house. Some of them, however, they take the proceeds and invest it in missions or some such thing so they don't make profits. Meanwhile, over the centuries, there have been various translations into English, surprisingly, sponsored by the Catholic Church. Don't know if you knew that. Even in the time of the Reformation, 1582, over in France, there was the Douay-Rheims translation. It was somewhat anti-Protestant, but it's actually better than you might think. It's more accurate than some translations and paraphrases in English. But unfortunately, it has some egregious errors. For example, when Jesus said, repent, the Douay-Rheims has it, do penance. This was later revised in 1941 and called the Confraternity Douay. And as a young Christian, I read the whole thing through. And so the Douay and the Confraternity are still being used today. But if you were to ask me, what is probably the best Catholic translation? You say, why would you ask that? Because you might know a Catholic that says, I'm not going to read a Protestant translation, but I will read a Catholic one. Probably the best one is the New American Bible. That's not the New American Standard. This was done in the early 1970s, and it's probably the most accurate of the Catholic translations. Then there is also one that was very much of a paraphrase, the Jerusalem Bible. And this is actually a translation of a translation. There were Catholic scholars in Jerusalem at L'École Biblique that translated into French. These were a lot, mainly scholars working on the Dead Sea Scrolls. They translated or paraphrased it into French, and then another team translated that into English, and that has also later been revised, the Jerusalem Bible. Briefly, let me mention a number of paraphrased editions. You know what a paraphrase is. It's very loose, and it's not a very reliable thing, and it's really, in my opinion, unnecessary. The first paraphrase one that caught on was the Moffat Bible, done by James Moffat, a Scottish liberal that taught in the United States, and this was in the 1920s, and I have it, and I've read parts of it. I remember I was at a Bible study, and I was a young Christian. I brought this along, and the teacher said, "Okay, Kurt, would you read Genesis 2? And I turned to page 2 of the Bible. Where's Genesis 2? And I had to flip around. I found it like later in the book of Genesis. Moffat kind of moved stuff around. And I said, "Well, I don't even know if I want to own this thing." The story is told that up in the Highlands of Scotland, there is an elderly Scottish woman, and the local Church of Scotland pastor went to visit her, and he brought along the Moffat Bible. And so he said, "Before I leave, could I read some of the Word of God?" And she says, "Oh, yes." So he began to read the Moffat Bible, and she says, "Oh, that's so lovely. Well, before you leave, would you read from the Bible for me?" She didn't recognize it. And actually, there's more wisdom in her than in that pastor. Here's another one. In 1966, the Good News Bible began to come out, the New Testament 1966, the Old Testament 1976. It's called the Good News Bible. Originally, the New Testament was called Good News for Modern Man. It was mass-produced by the American Bible Society in these paperback editions for the baby boomers, and it was mainly done by a liberal named Robert Bratcher. He was interviewed later in the 70s and said, "You know, there's controversy about biblical infallibility. Do you believe in biblical inerrancy?" He says, "No, I don't, and I don't know any intelligent person that does." And so he showed his true colors that he didn't believe in the Holy Bible. The Good News Bible was very, very popular, and it was somewhat childish. It put in cartoons, and it was actually aimed at the linguistic level of a junior high school student, and it used a principle called dynamic equivalence, which is another word for saying it was a paraphrase rather than an accurate translation. But then there was another one that sold even better, the Living Bible, New Testament 1967, the Old Testament 1971, and it's been the bestseller of all paraphrases into English. The work of one man, Kenneth Taylor, who was an editor for Moody Publishers up in Chicago, and he did this on a commuter train going to work every day with a pad of paper, and it was originally meant just for his children. And then I think someone got a copy of it and said, "Well, why don't you publish these letters of Paul?" And so he did, and it was called Living Letters. And that began to catch on when Billy Graham sent out hundreds of thousands through his television broadcasting. Curiously, Moody Publishers turned it down, so he self-published it. And then Billy Graham promoted it and other ones. And it really took off when the whole Bible was completed. And Kenneth Taylor became very, very wealthy. But I remember reading an interview with him in Christianity Today. Some years later, he lost his voice. He became mute. And the interviewer said, "You know, a lot of the evangelicals said you tampered with the Word of God with that very loose paraphrase, and they say maybe God is punishing you." And Kenneth Taylor kind of motioned and wrote an answer down like, "Maybe he is." I'll leave that with you. However, though he made tens of millions of dollars, he didn't pocket it. He started a foundation to publish the Living Bible in other languages. Now, in my opinion, it's a loose paraphrase that in places is just downright silly and vulgar. For example, Revelation 18:22, he says, "There'll be no more pianos, saxophones, or trumpets." Well, back then they did have trumpets, but the saxophone wasn't invented until the 1800s, and pianos only a little bit earlier. So anybody that knows the history of music would say this is ridiculous. Also, instead of talking about Barnabas, the preacher, he calls him Barney, the preacher. And there are other such things. It's just too loose. It was first, the New Testament was first marketed as the Way, and then the whole Bible, for publishing purposes, they didn't publish it always as the Living Bible. There was an edition in the 1990s called The Book, and you could buy that at almost any supermarket, and it became another bestseller. And then there was a revision of this that marketed itself as another translation, but a lot of people didn't know it was simply another revision of the Living Bible, and they called it the New Living Translation. That is a paraphrase, not a translation. There was another paraphrase that is useful because, though it's not technically accurate, it has a way of bringing out some of the nuances. One of them was done by an Englishman named J.B. Phillips in 1958. He paraphrased the very verse. It's very interesting. You know the one, Romans 12:2. He revised it as this: "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold," which is an interesting paraphrase of that verse. Another one that didn't really catch on, and I'm glad it didn't, was done in the Jesus Freak movement of the early 70s, called Letters for Street Christians, where these two anonymous brothers that belonged to the Christian World Liberation Front of Berkeley, California, paraphrased the letters of Paul in street language for the hippies. Fortunately, it didn't catch on. Not long after that, someone else did another one of these street smart paraphrases that he thought was really cool, and is published as The Word Made Fresh. And it was actually an insult because tried to put it in street language for current issues in America. For example, instead of referring to Samson fighting the Philistines, you had Samson fighting the Nazis and the neo-Nazis. And then another one came out, "God is for real, man," done by a man that thought he was cool. And this was for prison inmates. For example, and I shudder to do this, but these people try to sound cool. He starts off his paraphrase, if you could call it that, of Psalm 23. "The Lord is like my probation officer." Instead of saying God is a fortress, he says God's a good hideout. That's ridiculous. That's offensive. That's the God is for real man paraphrase. Probably as bad or worse was one done by Clarence Jordan down in Americus, Georgia. Had a little liberal commune not far from Plains, Georgia, where Jimmy Carter came from, and he did the cotton patch version of paraphrasing stories in the Bible. And it's set in the old South of the 1960s, and he talks about the Ku Klux Klan and civil rights marchers. What has that got to do? That's not a translation. That's hardly even a paraphrase. Then you have other ones done by William Barclay, Richard Baxter the Puritan, Henry Hammond, Daniel Whitby, Philip Doddridge, even F.F. Bruce. I had to read one at Bible college, which was interesting. A teacher at Moody Bible Institute named Kenneth Wiest did an expanded paraphrase. And what he did was he particularly took the verbs in the New Testament and brought out the tenses. For example, like on John 3:16, "So that whoever believes in him," he says, "whoever continues to believe." And that's really what the tenses say. So it's useful if you want to see what the tenses are. Another one in the 1960s was the Amplified Bible. It was done by a woman that was not a scholar, but it's an amplification. What she often did was, after a word, put in a parenthesis and added synonyms, or added several synonyms in a row. Let's say for John 3:16, it would be something like, "God so loved and deeply cherished and valued the world of humanity without exception, so whoever believes and trusts in him." So she kind of amplified by adding all these synonyms, and still being published today and sells well. And then another one more recently paraphrased the contemporary English version. Okay, we have to mention now another important translation in our generation, the English Standard Version, sometimes shortened to simply the ESV, sponsored by Crossway Books up in Wheaton, Illinois. You see, some evangelicals thought the NIV was good, but was a little bit too much of a paraphrase, so they say, we don't want to go back to the New American Standard or the King James, but we want to get another literal translation. So they got a team of translators together, all very conservative evangelicals, And they retranslate, and it really caught on. It's a very good one. In fact, in my opinion, it's one of the best. They also came out with an ESV study Bible, and it's been very popular, and a number of people in our church use it. This would be one of my two or three favorite translations. Let me also mention some other very literal versions. If some of them are too much paraphrased, some of them are very, very literal. 1960s, there is one called the Modern Language Version. And then also the Holman Christian Standard Bible, sponsored by the Southern Baptist Convention. The New Century Version. So these are ones that are very literal and tend to be very accurate. J.N. Darby, very well known from the Plymouth Brethren, did a very good literal translation. John Wesley did, with adding notes of the King James. Some of you may have heard of the Emphasized Bible by Joseph Rotherham, or Richard Weymouth, an Englishman, did one. Robert Young did perhaps the most literal one of all. You say, who's Young? He did the Young's Analytical Concordance. Did a very literal translation. Then there was another one done in the 20th century, never caught on, the Concordant Version. The translator said, you should not translate phrase by phrase, but there should be the same word used for every Hebrew and Greek word wherever it's used. Well, scholars will say you can't always do that because there are nuances and contextual differences. A number of translators in the 1950s did the Translator's New Testament, mainly for the use of translators in other languages. The great Christian counselor J. Adams did a translation called the Christian Counselor's New Testament. Another guy had an idea, the Bible in Basic English, using only a minimal vocabulary of 800 words in English as opposed to at least 5,000. There was also the King James II version in the 1970s. Early in the 20th century, the 20th Century New Testament, done by layman, more of a paraphrase. And then a liberal, Edgar Goodspeed, brought out his New Testament, and they coupled that with another one from the old, and that's called the American Translation. So I'm just running through this long list, and I could go on all night. Then there's other ones like the Anchor Bible. Farrar Fenton brought out a very weird paraphrase. He said, what about women? A woman named Helen Montgomery translated the New Testament called the Centenary Translation. But then another woman, Helen Spurrell, did just the Old Testament. I don't think they were ever united. And these are helpful in their own way. A classical Greek scholar, not necessarily a Christian, named Richard Lattimore translated the New Testament. Last week I mentioned George Lanza that translated from the Syriac into English. Then there have been various inclusive translations that are feminist inspired, trying to say we want this to be gender neutral. And this is where they really tamper with the Word of God. For example, in some places, they actually say the Lord's Prayer should not be our Father, but our Father, Mother, or our parent that's in heaven. And instead of saying John 3:16, God's only begotten Son, they say God's special child. And they do this consistently, but that's not what the Greek and the Hebrew do. And we should be more accurate. By the way, there have been some Jewish translations of the Bible. For example, in 1917, the Holy Scriptures according to the Masoretic Text was done, and that was the first major one, not the first, but the first major one into English, sponsored by the Jewish Publication Society of America, a rather literal, accurate one of the Old Testament. But there have been other ones done by Isaac Lesser, Harkavy, Hugh Schoenfield, sometimes called the Authentic New Testament, because some Jews have actually translated the New Testament. I knew a Jewish Christian at seminary named David Stern, a Messianic Jew, and he later translated the whole Bible with study notes, and I've got a copy. Then another one, Heinz Kasserer, also translated the New Testament. He's a Jewish Christian, and he translated one called God's New Covenant. But the ones most Jews today would use, of course, the rabbis will all know Hebrew, but they encourage Jewish families to read an English translation if they don't know Hebrew. So today the most popular one is the Tanakh. You remember I explained that stands for the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the TNK, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. This one was done by a team of leading Hebrew Jewish scholars, and it's actually surprisingly very accurate. That's a good survey, very brief, and I only gave you a short summary. Before we close, let me give you some of the principles on choosing a Bible translation. Hardly a month goes by that I don't get somebody here, out there, or in prison that writes to me asking me, Pastor Daniel, what's the best translation? So instead of saying, dedicate yourself to learning Greek and Hebrew, I'll say, well, let me give you some principles because there are some good ones to choose from. First off, it can be useful to own several translations for study purposes. But I do recommend that though you may have several, rely upon one in particular. And I think most Christians do that. One that their mother gave them where they was the first one when they became a Christian. And that should be a reliable evangelical translation of the Bible. I collect Bible translations. Sometime I'll show you. I have over 100 translations of the New Testament and like 50 or 60 of the whole Bible in all these different ones, and they're even more beyond that. It's like what Ecclesiastes 12 says, where Solomon says, my son, beware of the making of many books. There is no end. There is no end of Bible translations. There are still some obscure ones, and it seems every year another one is being published. It would be ideal if every member of a church used the same one. For centuries, almost all Christians used the King James Version. And that was useful when the preacher preached. Everybody is following him at Bible studies. But this began to change when some used the RSV or the Living Bible. And that's why, for example, it's a little confusing when the preacher is reading from one thing and you say, Madge, that's not in my Bible. Or you're at your home Bible study and say, Charlie, what are you reading there? So it does create a little confusion. A personal taste must not be the major standard of choosing a Bible. I did a study on what are the principles and the good and the bad translations, and I asked one couple, I said, which one do you use? And she said, this one. And I said, why did you choose that? And she said, I like the color, and it's got little tabs on the side. And I said, well, why did you choose that translation? And she says, what do you mean translation? It never occurred to her that there were different translations. She just thought some preacher was mispronouncing or reading it wrong, comparing it with hers. Well, you could be patient with her, but personal taste, like the color of the Bible, should not be the standard you use. Or the person says, well, my mother gave me this Bible. Well, good. Or I like the pictures in it. Or even someone that sounds super spiritual, God told me to use this one. Well, how do you know it was God? What are the principles? Here's a few. Committees that produced translations tend to be more accurate than ones done by just one person like James Moffat. It's a system of checks and balances, and you read some of the literature that they put out and how it had to be done. You had a committee, let's say for Genesis, another one for Romans, and then they compare it, and then they got English experts to see is the English grammar accurate, and then it went to another committee for the Old Testament, and then another committee for the whole Bible, and then they throw it back and forth, so all this checks and balances ensures that in more likelihood it's going to be accurate than just one man that has no editors and checks and balances. The best ones stand the test of time. They should be ones that are timeless, not just timely, like the paraphrases. And please avoid the cool update street languages ones, unless you're a Bible collector. Avoid paraphrases and semi-paraphrases, except for personal reference. Some of them are too wooden, like Robert Young's, or interlinear ones that just simply give a word under the Greek or the Hebrew. You kind of wonder, where's the verb in this sentence? And the word order is not what you would normally expect. Some of the older translations suffer from outdated language. You find that in the King James Version or the Geneva Version, because it was good then, but language has changed. And so those maybe have been revised. Avoid cheap slang and gimmicks or publishers' promotions or giveaways. These tend to degrade the dignity of Holy Scripture. Some Christians say, well, we got to use these because that non-Christian friend of mine would never read the King James. And I said, well, give him the New King James. And he said, well, even that's too hard for him. I say, how old is this friend of yours? Did he finish high school? Anybody in sixth grade could probably understand the NIV, the ESV, the New King James. give that to him. So don't dumb it down just for him. Try to bring him up. Next, check out if a certain translation was done by evangelicals or by liberals or by Catholics or Jews. As I said, one or two by the Jews and the Catholics are useful, but not for your major translation, nor any one done predominantly by liberals like the NEB, RSV, and so forth. That's why I say find out, are these evangelical ones? And of course, avoid all the ones put out by the cults, such as the New World Translation done by the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is a very pitiful attempt at translation. There have been whole books by evangelicals and even liberals showing that this is a perversion. They are twisting the Word of God very blatantly. So avoid those that are put out by cults. Also, use one translated from the Hebrew and the Greek, not from the Latin or the French like the Jerusalem Bible or the Syriac like George Lamza's. Use a translation that is still in print and not one that's obscure, because there are some ones that were published, never caught on, that were fairly accurate, but use one that's still in print that other people would be using. Ask yourself, if it was so good, how come it never sold and it went out of print? You can't find it. Lastly, important principle, remember we did a lesson on the text of the Bible, and I'm in favor of the majority Masoretic text for the Old and the majority Greek New Testament text for the New. The vast majority that's in almost complete unanimity, I'll refer you to that message. So that's why I would recommend those translations that are based upon those. You will notice that the other ones, like the NIV, ESV, etc., tend to leave out a word, a phrase, or even in two places, two whole paragraphs, whereas the ones that follow the majority text do not tend to leave those out. So that's why I recommend those. You say, well, which ones would that include? That would include the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, a few lesser ones, and the New King James Version. Now, if you go with the minority text, I would recommend the ESV or the NASB. But again, putting all these principles together of accuracy, a test done by evangelicals, standing the test of time, the checks and balances, using the majority text, in my opinion, it comes down to the best translation is the New King James Version. We don't require it of everybody here. I preach from it. Occasionally a man might read a different one during our scripture reading the service, and we don't require everybody here to use this. But you want my opinion, this is the one that I would recommend the most. But I'm not going to fight you if you use the ESV or the NASB. I probably will argue with you if you say we've got to use the Living Bible or some of these other ones. So I just thought I'd share with you this survey tonight, and then lastly some principles on choosing a good translation. Well, we'll leave it there, and next week we'll do another study in general on things of the Bible. I'll give you a glimpse. Next week we're going to look at the literature of the Bible, the history, the laws, the epistles, the different styles of poetry, and God used them all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that there were men that faithfully copied the manuscripts, and also men and women that put their lives at risk to translate it. We know that some are more accurate than others, but we thank you for all of them, especially the better ones. Father, give us wisdom to know which translation to use, and even more, give us your Holy Spirit to move us to read it every day, to study it, to believe it, to obey it. Thank you for your holy, inspired, and infallible word. In Jesus' name, amen.